Hi everyone, and welcome to this, the third class in our course on the book of Esther. As I've mentioned in the previous two classes, if you're just following along online, please make sure you go to my personal website, www.drchad.faithweb.com. And there you can not only get the handout for today's class, but you can also get the handout, the MP3 audio, or the link to the YouTube video for the previous classes, as well as many of my other classes, including classes on our courses on Galatians, the parables of Jesus, several years of looking at the five books of Moses. So please make yourself available to that website. Now, last week we spent quite a bit of time, or the last course, you may be taking them right in a row, the last class we spent time looking at the idea of the fingerprint of God, and we're going to continue to talk about that because that's a major theme throughout the book of Esther. It's also a major way that we can begin to apply the book of Esther to our own personal lives when we begin to see that God's fingerprints are really everywhere. And so that means even as we look around the community around us, the nation around us, our own personal lives, that random events really aren't so random, and that God is at work in those things, putting the right pieces in play so that his will can be accomplished, which ultimately is for our good and for his purposes. And so we'll continue to talk about the fingerprints of God today. Specifically, we'll talk about how the fingerprints of God can be seen in something like genealogy. And this will also become important to Bible study at large, and in the sense of many times when we come across genealogies in the Bible, we might pass by them relatively quickly, or we might just skip over them or not think they're that important. But in reality, when we begin to understand, names are never just names, and so even the names in a genealogy can inform us of certain things. But also, if you pay attention to the genealogy and those names and where they're at in history, you can also then see how God has been at work. You can see his fingerprints, how he's been at work, not only in an individual's life right then and there, but how God had been working and setting things up for literally generations until just the right moment. And I really think the time we live in now, the year 2020, with all that's going on, there's so many things that we could list, even going all the way back to earlier in the year with the fires in Australia, even the death of certain individuals, into the pandemic, into the racial tensions and the protests, and so much going on in 2020, that this is really an opportune time for us to begin to ask ourselves serious questions about our own spiritual relationship with God, our own ideas, our own concepts, and it's a time to draw near to God. Quite frankly, if 2020 has not caused you to rethink your spirituality, or it has not caused you to want to draw near to God or closer to God, or begin to understand God better, or to understand yourself better, or understand yourself better through understanding God better, if there hasn't been some kind of push in that kind of direction, I don't know what is going to push you in that direction. And so we can begin to see, even in genealogy, God setting things up so that you were born at just the right time. You were born for such a time as this. You were born to be alive and to be the age that you are in 2020, because you have a role to play in what's going on. We live in an incredibly historically significant time. It will be remembered in the history books, and you were born to be in this time. And so that's a fingerprint of God. But if you aren't looking for that, if you aren't paying attention to that, you can just let the moment simply pass you by, and you can simply miss your opportunity to be part of that which God is doing. And so with that in mind, the fingerprint of God and God working through genealogy, we're going to look into Esther and see how Esther brings that out. And what we're really going to see is this whole idea of God working in fractals. That is, every generation kind of replays the history of the previous generation. But each time, we are given the opportunity to not make the same mistakes that the previous generation made. We are given the opportunity at many times in many places to correct the mistakes and the consequences and the spiritual garbage and the spiritual consequences, the negative consequences of a previous generation by going through it again, redoing it, if you will, but this time doing it as if the way God wants us to do it. And we're absolutely going to see that in the book of Esther. We're going to see that the book of Esther is really just telling the story of that generation's cosmic replay of good versus evil that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so you may remember in the last class, we traced Haman, the arch evil nemesis of the story of Esther, that we traced him all the way back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, right? So this is really the battle that began in the Garden of Eden that replays itself every single generation. And when we pay attention to the genealogy of individuals in the book of Esther, we're going to see that these family lines, this, in really many ways, it's a spiritual line, that they've been doing battle generation after generation. And we're going to see that it involves the genealogy, the lineage of our Messiah. And therefore, ultimately, this was Messiah coming through. Haman was the desire to not only just destroy the Jewish people and to cause doubt in them and uncertainty in their God and their relationship to their God and the actions of their God, but it was also a plan to snuff out the Messiah. Because the lines that were at play here, as we're going to see, have ties ultimately to bringing in Messiah. And so lots is going on in the genealogy, and I'm going to try to bring out some of that, though not all of it. Again, as I also talked about last week, I want you to want it. So I like to share. I view myself more as a sharer than a teacher. I like to share with you some of the things my teachers have shared with me, and in many ways just set you on the path, because it's better for you. It's better for you spiritually if you reveal what is concealed. Not only will you remember it more, but you will also experience it at a much deeper level. It'll be much more impactful for you. And so I want to get you going on the right direction. I want to give you tools while you're going down that direction. But ultimately, it's your task. It is your task to reveal that which is concealed. And when you do that, you'll find it has much greater light. So don't hesitate to keep digging into these genealogies beyond what we cover in today's class, because there is more. But I'm just getting you on the path, down the road, and helping you to focus on certain aspects so that you can reveal the light. So when we look at a passage in Esther, such as Esther chapter 2, verse 5. It says, there was a Jewish man in Shushan, or Susa, the capital, the citadel, and his name was Mordecai, son of Jair, or Yair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, again, we're reading our Bible in a year, right? We just want to make sure we can say we've read the whole Bible. We could quickly skip over Esther 2:5 as anything really that significant, other than it kind of introduces us to a dude named Mordecai, and Mordecai eventually becomes a major character and so forth. But I want you to look at it with different eyes now, and I even have on the screen there highlighted for you Kish and Benjamite. Because we're going to use from the Hebraic toolbox the idea of verbal tallies. That is, where do these words occur in other places? And then where they occur in other places inform us about what's going on here? So the fact that Mordecai is from Kish, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Benjamite. How might that help us understand, in many ways, the cosmic battle that's going on in the book of Esther? Not just what happened in that generation, though it certainly happened in that generation. It's the inspired and errant word of God. These are real people. This is the real Persian Empire. All of this is real, but it's also real on the below level, revealing what's really going on above. A much deeper, as the Apostle Paul would say, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's with principalities. It's spiritual things. So Kish and Benjamite actually clue us into the spiritual battle that's taking place, that occurs in every generation, including our generation. Okay, and that's where we can fit into this. We begin to see, wow, these are fractals. This is something that keeps repeating itself. Its time is a spiral, right? And so once we can learn sort of the overarching spiritual story, then we can begin to fit our narrative and our life and our times into this cosmic spiritual tale. So it's important to remember that genealogies are listed in the Bible for a reason. It's not just for inheritance purposes. It's not just to brag about where you came from or something like that. They are listed for a very significant spiritual reason. To truly understand the characters in the Bible, when we really dig deep, we actually see that they're eschatological, that they clue us in not only for what was happening then and what led up to that, but what comes after and what will ultimately come in the end of days. And so it's necessary for us to examine the heritage and the ancestry when it's provided for us, because names are never just names, and a genealogy is never just a genealogy. They tell stories. Mordecai, the Benjamite, from the family of Kish. We're going to use that as our verbal tally. This particular family, Benjamites from the family of Kish, plays a major role earlier in the history of Israel. So that's its fractal. That's its repeating itself. In Hebrew, this is the word Gilgul. It comes back around. The first king of Israel, King Saul, was a Benjamite, and he was from Kish. So immediately when we read Esther chapter 2, verse 5, the Hebraic mind, the mind that is truly connected to the scripture, says, wait, that sounds familiar. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. All right, there you go. See, you got that in Mordecai, Kish, and Benjamite. And then you have 1 Samuel 9. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite. There, that word again. A mighty man of valor, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a young man and handsome. And there was not among the people of Israel more handsome person than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was higher than any of the people. And just as a quick side note, there in 1 Samuel 9, we're actually learning Saul was a giant, and Saul was the same size as Goliath. And so Israel had no need to fear Goliath because it had its own Goliath, but that takes us down a different tangent. I'll just plant it in your mind. But the fact that Mordecai was a descendant of Saul is important when we study it in the context of the conflict that occurs in the story of Esther. So it's cluing us into, wow, there's a particular battle that God's people continue to fight generation after generation, which would mean we're continuing to fight that. So this is once we understand the bigger story, we can then begin to see, well, where are we at in this story, and where do we fit in, and what's going on here, and who's Amalek in our current culture, and who's Haman, and who's our Mordecai, and who's our Esther, right? Where are we fitting in this? Where are we as the people of God? Are we in a place of uncertainty and doubt? Are we in a place of confidence? You know, we can begin to kind of then ground ourselves. But according to Scripture, God orchestrated all of history to tell what would happen at the coming of the Messiah and the final redemption. So ultimately, at its most deep level, all of this and what's going on in Esther and its great cosmic story that it's revealing is ultimately about our Messiah and the final redemption and what will happen in those generations that lead up to for us as followers of Jesus, what will lead up to his second coming and the final redemption, that Esther tells us about, that Esther has a prophetic element. And so again, if we can know the story well, then we can know the story well, and then we will know where we are at in the story, and then we will also know what to look for. In fact, Paul in Romans 15 verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written beforehand," that is the Scriptures. For followers of Jesus, you would call it the Old Testament, but that these things that were written, they were written for our learning. Not just to learn moral lessons, though we can certainly do that. Not just to learn history, though that's very important, but that it's for our learning, our spiritual learning, our spiritual growth, our spiritual maturity, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That is, when we truly know the Scriptures inside and out, from the most surface level, the Peshat level, to the Remez, to the Drash, all the way to the Sod, when we know the Scriptures inside and out, then we have hope, because the truth is we know the real story, and we know the story that we're currently living in, and we know therefore what to look for, what to be on guard for, and what to have the greatest hope and joy in. Saul's reign and fall is a classic example of this. And so when Esther 2 verse 5 references Kish and Benjamin, it's wanting us to bring back certain things to mind, just naturally because of our knowledge of Scripture. When Saul was anointed king of Israel about 1050 BC, he had favor with God. He was a righteous man. However, Samuel, under God's direction, warned the children of Israel against having a mortal king instead of having God as their eternal king. And there's that juxtaposition we talked about in the first class. We'll see in the book of Esther where sometimes it says King Ahasuerus and other times it just says king. There's that juxtaposition of ultimately who should be our king. And ultimately our true king is the eternal king, the King Most High. True to the warnings of God, Saul soon departed from the desires of God to do his own desires. Saul quickly left following God's will and began to follow his own will. His downfall began. Now notice this. This also is significant. Benjamin Kish takes us back to Saul. Saul's major spiritual downfall was in his battle against the Amalekites, right? And there's Amalek. Who's Amalek? Remember the genealogy of Haman from the last class. Haman comes from Agag, and he's going to come up again. And Amalek, that's the genealogy of Haman. And Saul's downfall was in his battle with Amalek and the Amalekites. All right, this is one of Israel's oldest enemies. The Amalekites were an ancient people of the land of Canaan who opposed the Israelites as they came out of Egypt on their way to Mount Sinai. Because of Amalek's evil, he and his descendants became the eternal enemy of God's people. And they became symbolic, metaphorical. But also, if you think in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of John the Baptist, right? The disciples come to Jesus and they say, look, we read the Scriptures and we read in the prophet Micah where it says before the day of Messiah that Elijah will appear, Elijah will return and make his appearance. And his disciples say, well, look, you know, if you're the Messiah, then where is Elijah? And what does Jesus answer in the Gospels to that? He says, on more than one occasion, he says, I tell you the truth, Elijah has come, right? And then Jesus says, for he who has ears to hear, Elijah is John the Baptist, right? And so the way you understand that, right, that John is in the spirit of Elijah, that John carries the spirit of Elijah, that he is the Elijah of that generation. He's a fractal. He's a Gilgal, right? So the same thing becomes true for the enemies of God's people. It's Amalek. It's the spirit that was in Amalek and the Amalekites is a spirit that gets in people. It's why our battle is not against flesh and blood. And those who want to destroy God's people, those who want to persecute God's people, those who want to shut down the operation of God's people, these are individuals that have the spirit of Amalek. And so now you can begin to look in our current age and say, okay, now I can begin to recognize why they are doing what they're doing. This is Amalek. So what does Scripture tell us about Amalek? And how does Scripture tell us to deal with Amalek and so forth? But the Kish and Benjamite takes us back to Saul. Saul takes us back to thinking about what was his great downfall, right? It was the whole idea that the people wanted a king instead of the true king. You have that going on in Esther. And that his major downfall was with the Amalekites. Because of Amalek's evil, as I said, he and his descendants, they become eternal enemies of God's people. They become eternal enemies of Israel. They become eternal enemies of the Jewish people. And King Saul was instructed to do battle against the Amalekites. And there, when you read he was instructed to do battle, you also need to read that on its deeper level, its remez level, not just its pashat level. Saul was to be, as a king, not just a military and political leader. He was to be a spiritual leader. Think about King David. King David studied the Torah. He studied the law every day. King David knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. Think about if we had leaders who were in love with the scriptures and whose first priority as leader was to know the word of God and to do the will of God. All right? And so, when Saul is commanded to do battle against the Amalekites, it's not just a physical battle. I'm not denying that happened. I'm not denying that's part of the story. That's how the world works, and God works through the ways of men. But he was to be as their king because God wanted him following the true eternal king. Saul was to be a reflection of that. He was to do spiritual battle against the spiritual enemies of Israel, and he was to equip his people spiritually to do that battle. And so whenever you read like battles and wars and so forth in the Old Testament, you need to know again what's going on a bigger level and what exact kind of battle is being encouraged to take place. So you have places in Deuteronomy when it talks about, you know, when you go out to war, when you come into war, guard your city gates. Well, it's known in Hebraic thought that the gates of the human being, that we have city gates. That's what they're called. It's our two eyes, it's our two nostrils, it's our two ears, it's our mouth. We have these seven gates. And so the battle we do, the battle that's really being waged out there, is for control of our minds. It's for control of our heart. It's for control of us. And the way the enemy can get in is through the city gates. Your eyes, what you see, so guard what you see, because if you don't, the enemy will get in through what you look at and what you become obsessed with. Guard what you smell, you can be governed by that. Guard what you say, guard what you listen to, guard what you hear, because when you protect the city gates, you protect the mind, which is what the real enemy is after. All right, so we need to always be looking at Scripture at this deeper level. We never, ever deny it on its surface level. It is a true story, but it is more than that. That's what makes it eternal. That's what makes it relevant to every person of every generation in every culture, right? No matter when you were born, where you were born, how you were born, when you lived, where you lived, guarding your seven gates is a universal truth. And therefore, that universal truth gets captured in a historical tale of battle. And so when we read Saul was to do battle against the Amalekites and to destroy them, to utterly destroy them, to not leave any remnant of them, read it also on that deeper level. But Saul didn't do this. Saul, following the battle, spared the life of some, which also means on a deeper level, Saul did not get rid of Amalek in himself or in his people. And remember from last week's class, Amalek, its gematria, its numerical value, equals that of the numerical value for the Hebrew word for doubt. In other words, Saul still had uncertainty in himself, and he allowed uncertainty to exist in his people. And therefore, the spirit of Amalek, the real enemy of God's people, the doubt, the uncertainty in the goodness of God, the uncertainty that God is always in control, the uncertainty in the fingerprints of God, the uncertainty was still very much alive and well in God's people. Saul, that's what Saul failed to truly eradicate. And that showed a disobedience, a spirit of rebellion in himself, and it caused the conflict of Amalek and Israel to continue. Now, let's look at another passage in 1 Samuel 15. And we're going to see verbal tallies and things that are occurring in Esther, names that you might have just glossed over in Esther, but now, man, everything's starting to, like, click. 1 Samuel 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Verbal tally. Remember, who was Haman listed as in Esther? I think Esther chapter 3, verse 1. He's a descendant of Agag, or Agag. He's a Agagite. In other words, Saul spares Agag. And Agag goes on to have Haman. So you can see what was the potential fingerprints of God. Here, if Saul would have done Saul's business, there never would have been a Haman. And for us, if we would take care of our business, if we would take care of what we are supposed to take care of, if we would follow the divine mission God has given each one of us uniquely, then think about the ways we could be preventing tragedy in future generations and heartbreak in future generations. But Saul and the people spared Agag, however you want to pronounce it, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Okay, here we're seeing Saul is driven by ego and a desire to receive for the self alone. These are all shiny things. These are all materialistic things. These are all things that make one prosperous and make one powerful and make one important. This is the spoils. And Saul keeps this. He doesn't eradicate all of that. So Saul fed his ego. And so again, we're coming to a deeper truth as part of what Amalek does. Amalek seeds uncertainty, seeds doubt, fuels and adds fuel to the flame of our ego. And it says Saul would not completely destroy them, but everything that was despised and worthless, that they destroyed completely. Now, the Bible does not really record for us where this battle took place, only it occurs in the city of the Amalekites. The reason it doesn't tell us where it took place is because it really took place on that deeper level that I was telling you about. But following the battle, Saul traveled to an undisclosed place for a period of time. And 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, it states, "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a monument, and it's gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." Now, I didn't put this up on the screen for you, but it's 1 Samuel 15:12. Why that's significant is, after kind of these things have taken place with Saul's spiritual failure, his fueling of the ego, his allowing his uncertainty in God to continue to persist, allowing the uncertainty to exist in his people, allowing his people to be driven by their egos. It says that he went to a place called Gilgal. The Hebrew word for Gilgal means kind of fractal. In other words, it's the biblical way of saying, and now this is all got to start over again, and we're going to do this again. It's going to be a different cast of characters, but there's going to be another Saul, i.e. there's going to be another king, and it's King David, and there's going to be another archenemy, and there's going to be another, it's going to Gilgal. It's going to start over again. In other words, this generation, Saul's generation failed. It failed. And therefore, another generation is going to get to do it over. Will that next generation learn from the previous generation's mistakes? Will it repair what has been broken? Will it heal what has been wounded? Will it fix that which has been broken and destroyed? Will it make the right decision when it's faced with certain scenarios? Will it rid itself of Amalek? So Saul goes to Gilgal. Places are never just places, and names are never just names. And Esther is a Gilgal of the story. It becomes evident, though, that Saul travels on a Peshat level, what would have taken several days, but really means this is going to go on for generations to undo the knot Saul caused. The spiritual knot is going to take several generations to undo. And again, for us and where we're living in our day and age, for such a time as this, we are being given the opportunity to undo knots that previous generations tied for us. Will we undo those knots? Will we repair what was broken? Will we heal what was wounded? Or will we make the knot tighter? And will we inflict more damage? So Saul goes to Gilgal. It takes several days, i.e. that's the scripture's way on its deeper level of saying, this is going to, man, Saul tied a big one. And now it's going to take some generations to undo it. When Samuel catches up with Saul and notifies him, Saul's failed to do the job. He's failed to perform. Samuel had Agag brought before him and slew him. And again, on the Peshat level, we could say, oh, look how crass and cruel the scriptures are and so forth. But remember, there's a deeper level. These characters represent deeper things. So in other words, Samuel came and started to do the spiritual work that Saul failed to do. And after this, the Bible is silent pretty much on Agag or Agag, again, how you want to pronounce it, until his family are mentioned in the book of Esther, where it is revealed that the archenemy of Mordecai is Haman. So Mordecai and Haman, that becomes a major, protagonist, antagonist of the Esther story, as we've just shown. And again, we look at Esther 3:1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes who were with him. So Mordecai Haman is really the Gilgal of Saul and the Amalekites. All right? Haman described as an Agagite, one who was descended from the family of Agag, the evil Haman would never have been born had Saul accomplished what he was instructed to do. Saul's spiritual failure to wipe out the Amalekites allowed the enemies of God's people and the enemies of Israel to live and the line to continue. And once again, there is a battle between Saul and the Amalekites. Instead, the players are their descendants, Mordecai and Haman. Haman the Agagite is the enemy instead of his ancestor. Due to Saul's disobedience, the line of the Amalekite survivors continues to terrorize the Israelites and God's people all the way into the Persian Empire. Mordecai, the son of Kish, the descendant of Saul, succeeds and overcomes the lineage of Agag and is elevated to the highest position in the empire, second only to the king. Likewise, the Jewish people and all who join with them, all who graft themselves into Israel, become the favored sons of the kingdom. But in an even greater eschatological sense, Saul is a picture of Adam, the first man, the ruler in the Garden of Eden. And yet Adam and Saul fail to uphold God, right? They have uncertainty, right? Amalek, the serpent, right? We traced Haman all the way back to Adam. In the same light, Mordecai is a picture of the second Adam. This Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, who will succeed in overcoming all evil. Agag, Amalek, again, a picture of evil, of Satan, of the enemy of God, of that which opposes the things of God. Agag's descendant, Haman, is a picture of the false Messiah or the Antichrist. It is remarkable how God retells the same story so many times. But it's not really just telling the same story. We keep reliving it, and we're going to keep reliving it until we get it right. Until we get it right. This is part of what will bring Messiah, right? When there is a generation that reaches a critical mass, that gets these certain key things right, we're going to be replaying and reliving the story. It's just going to have different names for the characters, different places for the events, different weapons used and so forth. But ultimately, it's the same battle. It's the battle for your mind. It's the battle for your heart. It's the battle for your soul. And God keeps playing it over and over and over again. Also that we can comprehend the depth of his redemption and the power that our Messiah will have when he comes. All of this is a process known as tikkun olam, all right? A repairing of the world. We all participate in it. And when we fail to participate in the tikkun olam, all we do is bring it on to the next generation, all right? And so, again, such a time as this, we are being called to action, folks. This is the critical moment for our generation. This is it. Starting with, even when you think about the COVID pandemic, how it began essentially at Passover. That's no coincidence, folks. What was Passover? Passover, really, if you think about it in terms of 2020, was the original shelter-in-place order. God said, I want you to go in your house, and I want you to stay in your house. And when you do that, you do these certain things and you paint the blood. But when you go into the house, when you shelter in place, the plague will pass over you. Right? And then you begin to look at all these events that have been playing out. This is our opportunity. We can see Messiah in our generation. We are on the foothills of Messiah returning. This is it. But when you look through how people have been behaving through the pandemic, churches are open now and we can't even get 30% of our people to show up. Right? Have we drawn near or have we let Amalek slide? Have we let those shiny things slide, the things that we like, the things that make us prosperous, the things that make us happy, the things that make us powerful, the things that make us, seem important and feel good about ourselves? Have we kept those things? Do you really treat your fellow human being any different today than you did in March? Do you love your neighbor any more today than you did in March? Are you just as greedy today as you were in March? Are you just as self-involved today as you were in March? Do you have uncertainty and doubt in God today just as much, if not more, than you did in March? This is our time. This is our time. We can bring Messiah. We can see redemption. If we will but know the story that has played itself out literally thousands of times before us, will we be the generation that gets it, that sees it, that changes, and that acts? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, that which has been will be, and that which has been done will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. That's Gilgal. That's fractal. It's going to keep happening until we get it right. Every generation has that event that was their moment. It was their moment to undo the knot, to heal, to fix, to repair, and to bring Messiah. We can bring Messiah. We can see Messiah in our lifetime. We are that close, folks. Will we slay Amalek? In order to understand the rise and fall of Saul, as well as the message of Esther, I want to look a little more at the Amalekites, Amalek, because it's important. It's central to the story of Esther to understand that at a deeper level. Scriptural passages are rich in examples of the Messiah and his battle with the archenemy, the false Messiah, the Antichrist. In fact, the Midrash itself states that God proclaims that neither his name nor his throne can be complete until the seed of Amalek is wiped from the face of the earth. Until we, the people of God, destroy utterly Amalek. Now we know what Amalek is, who he is. It's not a country. It's not a president of another country, per se, and so forth. It's a spiritual reality. And it begins within us, the people of God. When we as a people of God reach that critical mass where we have indeed wiped out Amalek, Messiah and God's name will not be made one. And so, again, I think that's where we're at in time. That's where we're at in time. And if we blow it, it means the next generation's given the opportunity, and we blew it. But we have time. As I said, Amalek from the previous class equates with the Hebrew word Safek, both equal 240. We also noted that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So you can go down, and this is where I won't go down because, again, every class would either be 4 hours or it would take 6 years. I want you to discover these things. I'm pointing them out. Kind of how we really kind of spent some time unpacking Saul and Kish and Benjamite and how that took us down that exploration. You can do the same thing with Esau because Amalek is the grandson of Esau. All right, so Amalek comes from Esau. So what spiritual lessons do we learn from Esau? And Amalek, grandson of Esau, becomes synonymous with the opponent, the enemy, with Hasatan, the Satan, in rabbinical writings and in Hebraic thinking. His unprovoked anger and lack of repentance caused the Amalekites to be eternal enemies with God. Each of the enemies of Israel, from the Roman emperors all the way to Adolf Hitler, all the way through today, are indeed Amalek. They're the spirit of Amalek. The way John the Baptist was Elijah, the opponents of God, the opponents of the way of God, the opponents of the will of God, they are Amalek. And how do they get into our gates? How do they get into our minds? How do they control us? Until we snip the control, right? That's how we defeat Amalek. We snip the control that they have. The full embodiment of the spirit, it will be seen in the false Messiah. And that's why last class, we spent the time again to trace Haman all the way back to the serpent in the garden to show that this is a big thing that's been going on since the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, the first reference to Amalek in the scripture has a most unusual link to the book of Esther. So your Hebraic toolbox, you have the rule of first. So Amalek's clearly this very critical concept, not just a person, a very critical concept, idea. Technology. It's dark technology, but it's technology. It's a very important concept in the scripture. So where is it first used? Where is Amalek first in the Bible? That will help us. And it also has a link to Esther. In fact, the passage is unique in several ways. During the days of Abraham, four kings came out of Mesopotamia to attack five kings far to the south in the valley of Siddim. Four and five, Siddim, I'll let you go there. In the battle of the four kings of Mesopotamia, they were victorious. The details of the battle were described in Genesis. And we're going to look at Genesis 14, verse 7, because this is where Amalekites are first mentioned. And they returned and came to Ein Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and struck all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Tamar is also important because Tamar relates to Esau. Just track down the names in that verse, folks. Because all of those names help you. All of those names will help you. During the days of Abraham, at the time this event took place, Amalek had not even been born. He's mentioned, but he hasn't even been born. That's a very important clue that Amalek isn't just about a dude. Isn't just about a historical figure. Yeah, there was a historical figure named Amalek. He's mentioned in the Bible before he's born. That's significant. All right, Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Esau. Esau is the father of Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is the father of Amalek. Four generations from Abraham. But he's mentioned four generations before he's born. The battle mentioned precedes his birth by over 100 years. Because it's not really a battle below, folks. So quit reading it like that. The fact that Amalek is mentioned by name before his birth also indicates he plays a prominent role in the history of the children of Israel. Only two other biblical characters are prophesied by name before their births in such a profound manner. One is Cyrus, who was named in a prophecy of Isaiah over 100 years before he lived. And Cyrus also, as we've talked about in previous classes in Esther, plays into Esther. He's the one that lets them go back and build their temple and so forth. And then there's Agag. Remember Agag? He's prophesied in the book of Numbers several hundred years before he's born. So, interestingly enough, all three of these men, Amalek, Cyrus, and Agag, all three of these men are mentioned specifically by name in prophecies well before they're ever born, well before their children or even their grandparents are ever born. They are mentioned. And they all three, Amalek, Cyrus, and Agag, all have a direct bearing on the book of Esther. So you see how Esther's really telling the story, capital T, capital H, capital E. It's telling the story. The king is God. The queen is Messiah. We are the people. Amalek and Haman are the enemy, right? It's all there. It's the cosmic story. The point that Amalek is mentioned before his birth is only the beginning of the revelation of this amazing prophecy, though. The word Amalek in Hebrew is spelt, as I have on your handout as well as on the screen here. You can see how it's spelt. The first letter of Amalek is the Hebrew letter Ayin. So, let's see. That's right here. Because Hebrew, you read right from left, all right? So, Ayin. And the last letter of Amalek is the Hebrew word Kuf. Counting from the first letter of the Ayin of Amalekites in Genesis chapter 14, where it's first mentioned, all the way to the last Kuf of the second time Amalek is mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. So, and that's Genesis 36, I believe, verse 12. You have bookends. You kind of have Amalek, Amalek. From the first letter to the last letter, there are exactly 12,110 Hebrew characters, Hebrew letters. And why that is significant is because that's also the exact same number of characters, letters, in the book of Esther. Each year on the Sabbath preceding the festival of Purim, Purim we talked about in the first class, we'll talk about Purim again in Esther quite a bit, especially as we get to Esther chapter 9. But it's that annual festival that celebrates the events of of Esther, if you will. And there's even a lot of rabbinic tradition that Messiah will come at Purim. And that's not always just so much a literal one, but again, reminding us of the story. And when our generation faces its moment in time, if we seize it, we can bring redemption. All right. But each year preceding Purim, the following words are read from the Torah. It's from the portion in the Torah known as Zachor, Z-A-C-H-O-R, means to remember. The first word from this Torah passage is about remembering, but notice what it says. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you. So right before Purim, right before the annual celebration of everything that goes on in Esther, as we're going to learn through the book, it's read in the synagogues, and those who follow the lectionary, the annual Torah cycle, such as we do here, remember what Amalek did to you, by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met you, by the way, and struck you at your rear, right? He came up from behind. Those were the weakest. So one of the techniques we learn about Amalek is he goes after the weakest link. So that means the weakest link in you, not just the weakest link in our culture, the weakest link in our leadership, which is all true. But you must never forget to bring the scriptures down to you individually. You can't just say they need to get better, we need to get better, the nation needs to get better. We individually have to work on this. And so Amalek likes to attack from the rear. He likes to hit the weak points, the points you don't guard so well, the points where you let your guard down. What's going on in your own life, in your own character, where what gate is being left temporarily unguarded or has a very weak front over? That's where Amalek's going to come after you, right? And you don't have to worry about slaying Amalek on a global level. You have to worry about slaying your Amalek. If everybody would slay their Amalek, we would all be okay. All right? So remember, that's why you read this. Remember Amalek, right? Remember that he attacks from the rear, those who are feeble behind you when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies, and the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget it. All right. So even in Deuteronomy, it gets instilled in the people of God. Don't forget the lesson of Amalek. Right? Don't forget this. This is critical. But yet it's the one we keep forgetting. And it's the knot that we keep tying tighter and bigger. Every believer is on a journey to the mountain of God, and we will all encounter Satan and Amalek and spiritual opposition and forces along the way. The rabbis also noted this in the book of Esther. The Jewish people were captives in a foreign land, preparing to return to their own country to rebuild their temple on the mountain of God in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The great conflict in the story of Esther is based upon Haman's contempt for the people of God and his desire to keep them from returning to worship God and to returning to the house of God and returning to the mountain of God. This is the reason why of all the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites are singled out as being the worst. When the children of Israel accepted the Torah, when they accepted God's commandments, when they embraced God's word, when they embraced God's will, they became a holy nation. And the Amalekites' attack came against the Israelites immediately before they accepted God's ways, to try to instill doubt in them, to try to remove confidence from them, to try to prevent them from accepting God's Torah, to fill them with their own ego, to do all the tricks of Amalek. That all happened right before Sinai. And so the rabbis teach that the Torah was given in the wilderness, proving that it was really given to everybody, to all people. If the Amalekites had succeeded, the entire world would not know the benefits of the scriptures. Over 100 years before the Persian Empire, God had prophesied that Cyrus, the conqueror of the Babylonians, would allow the people of God to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple on Mount Moriah. True to this prophecy, Cyrus did allow them, and the Jews began the construction of the temple. From the fourth chapter of Ezra, it is revealed that the enemies within the land tried to discourage the rebuilding of the temple from the time of Cyrus until Darius. The ploy involves the kings of Persia, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. The ancient sages taught that the evil of Haman was not only the desire just to kill the Jewish people, but also was a ploy to stop the rebuilding of the temple, to stop the spreading of God's word, to stop the spreading of God's truth, and to stop the returning of God's people back to their homeland. The struggle of the children of Israel with the Amalekites is recorded in the Bible on numerous occasions in multiple generations. And it's playing out again in our generation. Israel's enemies, chief among them, are the Amalekites because of their desire to keep God's people from worshiping him and from observing his commandments. God has declared war on Amalek throughout all generations. And the battle is fought in the context specifically of Messiah and through Messiah and through faith in Messiah. King Messiah. Another major prophecy concerning Amalek and his destiny is found in Numbers 24. Right? And I'm not exhausting, and I'm throwing a lot of them out there for you, of different, where it's in different places and different generations. There's even more, folks. I'm just taking you down the path, and you're going to explore some more. But in Numbers 25, there's a very profound prophecy of Balaam that reveals the final outcome of the ongoing war. In Numbers 24, verses 20 through 24, it says, "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that of everlasting perdition. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his discourse and said, Strong is your dwelling place, and you put your nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be destroyed. And where shall Assyria carry you away captive? And he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? And ships shall come from the border of Kittim and shall afflict Assyria and shall afflict Eber, and he shall perish forever." The last days are spoken of as events that will take place during what some call the birth pains of Messiah. We are in that. I think we can all feel the birth pains. What will we do with that? Will we delay the labor? Or will we finally bring the baby? It's also called by some the tribulation. In the prophecy, Amalek is called the first of the nations, a reference to Amalek being the first to attack Israel, the first nation against Israel, also a reference to them being the primary chief enemy. In addition, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the older of the twins born to Isaac. Isaac's other twin son, Jacob, became the father of Peretz, who was an ancestor of Messiah. Oh man, did you catch how cool and deep this just got? Right? Amalek comes from Esau, right? All of that's coming from Esau. What's coming from Esau's twin brother? The line of Messiah. The line of Messiah. Peretz is even mentioned in the genealogies in our Gospels. The same generation that saw Amalek saw Peretz. So whenever we see Amalek at play, it means Messiah's there. It means Messiah's there. He's ready. He knows not the day or the hour, but he stands ready. The reason he doesn't know the day or the hour is because it's not up to him. It's up to you. It's up to me. When we see Amalek, Messiah is there. But what's Esther taught us? He's hidden. He's concealed. If we learn from the previous generations, we can unroll the scroll and behold our Messiah. It's amazing. Amalek was the first of the nations, as I said, to make war against Israel. And though he takes many forms, Gilgal, through many generations, his total destruction will be the final note in his war against God's Messiah, and against God's people. There is yet one more in prophetic reference in this same passage from Numbers concerning the nature of Amalek. Identifying three nations, these three nations that's mentioned in this prophecy from Numbers 24, helps understanding the prophecy and further defining Amalek's character. The first to note is Asher, or Assyria, which is a type for Gog and Magog. You might even want to think Russia in modern-day terms. The second nation is Kittim, which is understood to be Rome, specifically the Roman Empire. And finally, there's Eber, which is understood to be Israel, right? Ivarim. When you speak Hebrew, you know, Ivarit, right? Comes from Eber, right? So the prophecy relates on how Gog and Magog, Armageddon, Russia, and so forth, will rage war against the people of God. But following the defeat of Gog and Magog, following that defeat of the enemy from the east, they will be attacked by the false Messiah. There will be a revised kind of Roman Empire in Europe. And the false Messiah's emergence in the aftermath of all of this will make him a very powerful, influential figure in the world. The last phrase in Balaam's prophecy states, "And he shall also perish forever," which is understood to be a reference to Amalek, a type of the false Messiah. This identifies Amalek as the evil spirit behind all the armies against God during all of the birth pains. In an early prophecy of Balaam, there is an interesting reference to Agog, the king of the Amalekites who Saul was commanded to destroy. Earlier in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agog, and his kingdom shall be exalted." See, all these names that are in Esther are just all over the Bible, like all over the place. The last phrase concerns the king from Jacob that will be higher than Agog. Who's the king that descends from the line of Jacob and Peretz and so forth? It's our Messiah, and he will be higher. He will be more exalted. An interesting observation concerning Agog is that Saul was commanded to totally obliterate the Amalekites. Failing to follow through on this, King Saul puts into motion the birth of Haman before dying himself at the hand of an Amalekite. It was an Amalekite that killed Saul. Perversely, the goal of Haman the Amalekites was to totally destroy the children of Israel. In due course, the prophecy here is that God reverses this, and it will be the followers of Haman who will be destroyed, and we'll see that come to fruition in the book of Esther. So Esther, even as Haman falls, describes how the ultimate enemy will fall. And as Queen Esther rises to the throne and takes her position, describes how Messiah will rise to his throne and take his position. The Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, continue to bear resentment towards the descendants of Jacob, even into this day. This is part of the root of anti-Semitism. Anybody that's anti-Semitic has the spirit of Amalek within them. And I will repeat that. Anyone who is anti-Semitic, who hates Jews, who believes Jews control the world, who believes Jews are behind every dark, evil thing to exist, who believes the world would be a better place if there weren't Jews, and so forth and so on. Anyone with that in them has the spirit of Amalek. The call is that they would slay Amalek. No, we don't slay them, and we certainly don't accost them physically in any way, shape, or form. It's for them spiritually, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to see that within themselves and to slay that ideology, to slay that wickedness that's within them. So we pray that for an anti-Semitic person, we pray that they would repent, that they would come to see the truth, that they would come to embrace the truth, that they would come to love God and to love God's people and to love Israel and to love the things of God and to love the people of Israel. We pray that that would happen in them. And for that to happen within them, that's the Amalek in them that would have to die, right? But that comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in their relationship with God. As Esau tried to keep Jacob from his inheritance, Amalekites try to keep the children of God from receiving their inheritance. And so today, there are those who seek to silence the voices and the worship of God's people, and to bring about their destruction. Even today, there are those who seek to cause doubt and uncertainty among the people of God. And even today, there are those among us who inflate and live by the ego. So hopefully you're now seeing Esther no longer as just a good love story, but you're seeing the story of Esther as the cosmic battle of good and evil. And you're seeing the story of Esther as your story, my story, our story. And that Esther, in the end, is the story of Messiah. Well, that's where we're going to pause it today in today's class. Again, I hope you have been enjoying our jaunt through the book of Esther. And I've given you plenty of places to pause for more fodder and more paths to pursue. But let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noteinu Davar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.